The reading this morning is from Matthew 21, verses 1-11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethlehem on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord have his blessings as well.
Thank you very much, Wendy. When Jesus came to earth, he said that we, his disciples, would face persecution and opposition. Do we recognize that in our own lives? Any nods? Do we recognize it in our own lives? I suppose some of us do, don't we? And, you know, he faced opposition when his teaching threatened the hold that the religious leaders had on the hearts of the people. In fact, over every area of their lives. We don't live in a nation where the governance of our nation is like a combination of the civil and the religious in the same way that Jesus did. They were ruled over by the Romans, but they were also ruled over by the religious elites and the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders had a vested interest in having control over the people, and they exercised that control for their own benefit, for their own profit, and for their own power. And so they had a hold on the hearts of the people. And this is what Jesus threatened. He threatened to win over the hearts of the people because he came to seek and to save the lost, one at a time. You know, he came to seek and save the lost. And he confronted them directly about their manipulative and controlling behavior. And actually, this is what is happening on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, you know, we think of it as a whoa, wonderful celebration. Yes, it is. But it's actually mainly about confrontation in the Bible. Jesus is making distinct and very clear statements about who he is when he comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey like that and the crowds welcome him in. He's declaring himself very definitely and very clearly to be the Messiah. And it's probably his strongest and most public claim to be the Messiah, this riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Matthew says that it took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of the donkey." You can find that in Isaiah 62, verse 11, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You can find those prophecies about what the Messiah would do, how he would present himself. And so certainly the teachers of the law and the priests would know full well exactly what Jesus was saying when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was saying, "I am that person. I am the King of the Jews. I am the Messiah. I'm the chosen one. I'm the one who's come to save." In fact, that word Hosanna that the crowds were shouting means "God save, God save us." Yeah. So they were recognizing him as a savior. And that's what he was declaring. And that's why in Luke 19:39 and 40, some of the Pharisees from the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're all shouting this. He's saying, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answers, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the very stones would cry out." And so Jesus is very much saying to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this is who I am. I'm the Messiah. Like it or lump it, right? That's who I am. And then in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, which is the next bit, it says that Jesus, after he came into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he threw out all those buying and selling, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves. We need to be very clear, don't we, that the church, we as the church, we're about God, we're about Jesus. That's where our focus is. It's not on anything else. And particularly when we come together in worship, you know, I mean, we know the building is not the church, but it is the place where the church meets to worship. And as such, there's something special about it. For me, there's always been something special about this place. But the focus of attention in this place must be Jesus. It must be God, the Father. It must be the Holy Spirit, because that's what this place is for. That's what it was built for. That's what it was put in place for. And so Jesus confronts the exploitative practices of the temple. I've said this before many times, haven't I? They were exploiting the people. In case you haven't heard it, what was happening was people would come to bring their offering of an animal to the temple. The poor people would have to bring a dove or something because they couldn't afford a lamb. So what would happen is they would bring their offering and they'd present it to the priest. And the priest would look and he'd say, no, that's not good enough. That's blemished. It's not a perfect example of an animal to be sacrificed. And they'd say, well, what do I have to do? They'd say, well, you have to go into the courtyard and you have to buy from the traders a perfect animal because that's not good enough. So they would go and they would find that the guy would say to them, well, yeah, okay, but you've only got Roman money. You can't use Roman money. You have to use temple money. So then they would have to go to the money changers and change their money into temple money, special temple money. And the exchange rate would be utterly exorbitant. But anyway, they'd have to do it. So they did it anyway. And then they went to buy the animal and the price for the animal would be utterly exorbitant. So these people were just fleecing the people. And that's what made Jesus angry. And so in Mark 11:18, it says of Jesus clearing the temple, you know, turning over the tables of the money changers. It says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they started looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. So there again, he's confronting them when he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and he's confronting them when he turns over the tables of the money changers and drives them out of the temple, right? It's all about confrontation. And they recognize that, and they respond to that confrontation by trying to find ways to kill him and plotting against him. Now, you know, I asked at the beginning, who's experienced this sort of opposition and persecution, whether anybody has? And I suppose in one way, it's a little bit relative, isn't it? Because we probably don't have people trying to kill us, do we? Anybody ever had anyone trying to kill them? Have you, really?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, oh yeah, sure, you see. But you know, that's a different place, isn't it, to this country. I imagine if any of us went to Jerusalem and started trying to preach the gospel, where it is actually illegal to do that, I think, isn't it? They're illegal to do that. Then we would find ourselves in trouble pretty soon. But we don't actually experience much of it. Why? Because we live in a Western civilization that is relatively comfortable. Maybe it's getting less comfortable, I don't know. We look around, we see that things aren't great, do they? Do we in Western civilization? But actually we're still pretty comfortable compared to the rest, to most parts of the world. We're still in like the top, I don't know, 2 or 3% in terms of wealth, even the poorest of us. You know, we're okay. And so what we want to do is, you know, we find ourselves not wanting to upset anybody. We know this, don't we? We don't really want to upset anybody. We don't want to make anybody angry. We don't want to rock the boat because we live in a civilized society. And that's right. The Bible says, as far as it's possible, be at peace with everybody. As far as it's possible for you, live at peace with everybody. And that's fine. I quite agree with that. That's right. But we live in a bubble of civilization. You know, I often say this, how much we live in this bubble, Western bubble of comfort. where we don't have to fear much. I know Rosie said to me a few weeks ago, she said, "Dad, do you think there'll be a war?" You know, how about that? A young person today saying, "Do you think there'll be a war?" And me and John, after our music practice the other day, we were at the Sparrowhawk, and I said to some of the, there are three lads down there that we talked to, and I said to them, "Do you think, you know, people of your generation are ready to go off and fight in a war?" He said, "Absolutely not, no. No, we're not. We wouldn't even know where to begin, you know. So we're not prepared." And what I said to Rosie was, you know, because I can't say to her, "No, there will not be a war ever in this country." Because what I was trying to explain was, I'm 68 years old, and in my entire lifetime in this country, there has never been a war. Okay? Not in this country. We've been involved in wars in other countries, and actually, there hasn't been one day in human history from the end of the Second World War, that there hasn't been a war going on somewhere in the world. But now we see situations in the world that could easily escalate. There are two or three, aren't there, situations in the world that could very easily escalate beyond the local war. One is in Israel, the other's in the Ukraine, and there are others as well that could easily escalate and start to take in other nations and start to bring in other nations. We live in a more dangerous world than we did a few decades ago, even. But I've never known that in my life. At 68 years old, I've been sheltered from that all my life. And I think most of us have, haven't we? Any war babies here? No. Oh yeah, Margaret's a war baby. Yeah, a couple of war babies, all right. But most of us, we've lived our whole lives and we've not had any direct personal experience of war and trouble. We live in this comfortable life. That brings its dangers, actually, for faith, in terms of faith. Because yes, we live civilized lives, we don't get attacked for our faith all that much, although that's one of the things that's changing. But it does tend to drive us towards, or what should I say, move us towards complacency. That's what happens when God's people get prosperous. They start to get complacent. I remember doing a placement at North Shore in Blackpool when I was studying for the ministry. And it was a really depressed area. And the church had been sold in this the church that I was doing the placement in. The church had been sold. It was a doctor's surgery. And they met in the church hall. And the people of this church, all of them, right, all of them, used to live in the area, and that's when they started going to the church. But none of them lived in that area anymore. They'd all moved out to the other side of Devonshire Road, where it was more prosperous. Yeah. So you had this depressed area where all these quite prosperous and comfortable people would come into the area, worship on a Sunday morning, and then clear off again. Except the vicar. Right? The vicar was stuck there, dealing with the people in this tremendously deprived area. But, you know, as far as the people in the church were concerned, it wasn't their concern, because they didn't live there. They'd managed to put themselves in a place where they could be very comfortable and quite complacent. And so we find ourselves getting complacent. When we get complacent, we start falling in with the values and things of the world, if we're not careful. And we can find ourselves being drawn away from Jesus as our first love. And from that edge of faith, you know, we start to get comfortable. It starts to blunt our faith a little bit. And so we need to think about confrontation. Because actually, by its very nature, faith in God and faith in Jesus confronts the world just by the way we are. And there ought to be something just in the way we live our lives and the things we believe that actually is a rebuke to the world. Because what we believe as Christians and what the Bible teaches is in direct opposition and direct variance to the values of the world in which we live. And so, yes, we can try and live in peace with the world as much as we can. But actually, when it comes down to it, when the time comes, we're not going to be at peace with the world. Because the gospel is not at peace with the world. The world hates the gospel. Why? Because the gospel shines a light of truth into the world. That's why the world doesn't want to listen to the church. That's why the world wants the church to be quiet. That's why when the Archbishop of Canterbury gets up and starts talking about the Rwanda plan, you know, the government tells him to shut up and just get on with your church stuff. You know, as long as you just quietly get on with your church stuff and don't bother us and don't start poking your nose in where it's not wanted, you'll be all right. But as soon as you start confronting, then that's when the opposition starts to come. And I'm not saying we need to go out looking for it, you know. I mean, no, we need to be in good standing with our neighbours. We need to try and share the truth with our neighbours gently and with courtesy and with respect. Of course we need to do that. And in fact, Jesus did that. He shared the gospel with people with love and with courtesy and respect. And why not? He often had a go at the teachers of the law, didn't he, and the religious leaders. He often got into conflict with them. But he didn't take it to a head, right, until this point. He sort of would withdraw from their attacks. But here, he didn't. He's almost inviting them. He's almost saying, this is who I am, and I want to shine the light of truth on what you're doing and the wicked things you're doing. And that puts him in danger. And so we will face opposition and persecution. And I believe we'll face more and more. The more the world moves in its values and its beliefs and its ideals away from a biblical way of living, and it's moved a long way from that now. But at some point, you know, there are still people in the world today, there are people in the world even now who would like to ban the Bible. There are people tearing pages out of the Bible and ripping Bibles to bits. They hate the Bible. And there may very well come a time when the Bible will fall foul of modern values, you know, on a legal level. It could well become a banned book at some point in the future. And so we need to be ready for those times, don't we? It's no good me saying to Rosie, these things will never happen. Because I don't know whether they will happen or not. I don't know whether, you know, they're looking at their little children and saying, will my little children ever have to go off to war? And I can't say no to them. We can't, can we? Because we don't know what's going to happen in 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Or even sooner than that. And so they're worried for their children. Yeah. And, you know, it's a difficult thing. And so, you know, again, I'm not saying that we need to forcibly go out and start smacking people around the head with the gospel or starting to get angry with people and starting to make trouble and starting to deliberately stir it up. I don't think we're called to do that. But I do believe that the time came for Jesus. We know right at the beginning of his ministry, don't we, when he's at the wedding feast at Cana. And his mother says, you know, they've run out of wine. And he says, what's that got to do with me? My time's not yet come. He knows that his time has not yet come to start his ministry. And then there are times when the teachers of the law and the religious leaders, they want to stone him to death, but he escapes them. And the reason the Bible gives is because his time has not yet come. The time of his death, the time of his final confrontation has not yet come. But it comes. And here on Palm Sunday is when it comes. And Jesus knows it. And so he comes into Jerusalem, not quietly, not in secret, not undercover. He comes in full public view. And he says, I am the Messiah. You know, he might have well have had a big banner over his head saying, Messiah. That's how obviously they would have understood it. I am the Messiah. These are wicked things you're doing. And in full public view, confronting those things, because he knows his time has come. And the time came for Jesus, and I think we have to accept the time may very well come for us. It might do. Is that hard to hear? Is that hard to hear? If it's hard to hear, is it, you know, do you agree with me that the time may very well come in this country when the opposition to the Christian faith and the world's hatred of the Christian faith and the world's hatred of Jesus and the world's hatred of Christians become so entrenched and even so enshrined in law and in society that we find ourselves in very difficult positions. Even now it's very difficult to talk about our faith, isn't it? Because we're not talking about our faith very long before we suddenly find ourselves up against something a belief in the world, a secular belief about, I don't know, gender, sexuality, all those things. And we think, well, what do I say now? How do I say this? How do I put across what the Bible says without just causing a rift between me and this person? We're talking to people sometimes, and that moment comes, doesn't it? Anyone notice this? You're talking to people, and suddenly you realize, hang on a minute, if I carry on, there's going to be a confrontation between Christian values and the values of the world in what I'm saying to this person. Does anyone recognize that in the things you say to people? Yeah, I do. I do all the time. Yeah. And so we'll face opposition and persecution when we proclaim Jesus as Savior, when we proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the gospel of Christ. When we proclaim the gospel of Christ, we will find ourselves facing opposition and suspicion, because we threaten to steal the hearts of people from those who currently have a hold over them. And I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, my family were very suspicious. They didn't disown me or anything, but they were very suspicious. They're all there down south, and I'm up here, 300 miles away, getting involved in this strange thing called the Inghamite Church, right? And I really got a sense that they felt that I was being taken away from them, yeah? And from the Catholic faith that I'd been brought up in. And there was this suspicion that took a long time to sort of overcome. You know, they're all fine now, my brothers and sisters, they're fine now. But I think they still think I'm a bit strange, you know. I've had some good conversations with them, but they still think I'm a bit strange. And there was a deep suspicion at one point that I was really aware of. And so people have a hold on our lives, you know, our families. They have a hold on our lives, don't they? We mean something to them. We belong to them. And then something comes along which takes us out of their whole way of being and sets up a whole new way of being. And suddenly they think, what's this? Who's taking our son or our daughter away from us into something that we don't recognize and something that seems to be alien? That can happen. I'm sure it happens a lot. We'll face it when we stand for God's righteousness, because what we do, as I said, the way we live our lives reveals the righteousness of the world. I mean, you know, I don't mind saying what the Bible says about things like sexuality and gender. I'll say that. I'll say it from here. I'll say it in private to anybody. You know, because the Bible says that God made people male and female in his image. That's the foundation of what I think about gender from the biblical point of view. If anybody wants to go into that deeper with me, I'm happy to do it at some point. I'm not going to press it now, but that's the foundation of an understanding of gender from the biblical point of view. Human sexuality is meant to be expressed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. That's what the Bible says. Again, I know it's not as simple as that. There's an awful lot of complexity in human relationships, but nevertheless, that's what I believe to be the truth. And if I start saying that, you know, in the world to people, I immediately get, you know, I immediately get backlash, and people coming back at me on it, because people don't understand it. And it is absolutely at variance with the world's position, certainly the Western world's position on those things at the moment. But, you know, we have to stand on what the Bible says about righteousness. And that puts us at variance with the world. And, of course, secular morality is aggressive in its demands as well. It already strongly objects to much of what the Bible says. It may not be long before the Bible falls foul of the censors. And that will put us in trouble as well. We face opposition and persecution when we object to the exploitation by religious leaders and organizations of God's people for money and power. Because you notice that Jesus, in confronting the traders in the temple, he wasn't confronting the civil authorities. He was confronting the religious authorities. He was saying, look, what are you doing to the witness of God's people? You're making the whole temple thing just a thing about profit and power over people. He says it's supposed to be a place of prayer. People are supposed to come here and connect with God. Why are you out here doing this, you know? And I guess as we look around the church, you know, we can see how easy it is to manipulate people and to use people for your own profit. Do you realize how much power I've got up here? Or could have, if I wanted to. Well, I could. But actually, you know, if someone says to me, how much power have you got? The actual answer is none. I have no power. I have no authority. And I heard a preacher say this. I thought, actually, that's right. This has the authority. The word of God has the authority. And I have a responsibility to teach it. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, said Jesus to Peter. And you feed God's lambs and sheep with his word of truth. But I don't have authority to help people how to live their lives. I can't tell you who to marry or where to live or what job to have or anything like that. But there are people who do. And you can see on YouTube now some horrible examples of people just using people for power and for money to enrich themselves on the backs of the people that they're supposed to be leading and the ones they're supposed to be teaching. And so, you know, we need to be speaking about that. We need to at least understand that that's what can happen in Christian churches. Because actually we're supposed to be presenting an authentic witness of God's love and truth and his power to the world. And if the church is not authentic in itself, is not authentically God's people in itself, then we're not doing that, are we? So as soon as we start doing that, as soon as we start living as the church is supposed to live, connected to God in love for one another, speaking the gospel, sharing God's word, sharing his truth, sharing his love, sharing his power to the world, then we're going to find ourselves butting up against the world and butting up against people who want to use religion for their own purposes. And we're going to find ourselves under opposition. Now, I don't want to go into whether it's for us to confront injustices and oppression in society and government. I know people who do it, and more power to them, to be honest. Some people are called to it, I think. And great, you know, may they prosper in it and may their voices be heard. But I'm not sure that we're all called to that. Hello, William. What have you got there? Look at this. Oh, palm things. Palm trees, yes. But our first priority is to make sure that the church is a faithful and authentic witness to the truth of God. Has she? Margot got one too. Have you got one, Margot? Have you got some palm branches? No, she hasn't. She says she hasn't, although she's plainly holding them in her hand. So the role of the church in the world is clearly to be a light. Now, the light brings a light of truth, but it also exposes what's in darkness. And so in being a light to the world, we can't just expect everything to be hearts and flowers. We must expect that some of the things that are exposed by the light of the gospel are things that are actually going to have a backlash on us, is what I'm saying. And that, I'm afraid, as we go on in the church, that time will come. That time will come. And we just have to have our hearts open and ready for when that time comes. When the time comes when we will have to make more of a stand. When we will have to declare more openly who Jesus is. And when we will have to stand against exploitation. And we will have to stand against oppression and injustice a little bit more firmly. Are you ready for those times? Anyone ready for those times? Anyone up for that? No, we're not, are we? Mick is. I thought Mick would be. But a lot of us, you know, we think, I don't know. And we don't know, do we, until it comes. But we have to be ready. We have to be prepared in our hearts to know that things don't just stay the same. And as time goes on, the world's opposition to the gospel and to Jesus is going to get stronger. So there you go, it's a nice light-hearted Palm Sunday message. Can I just read one little bit from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4? He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. That's always a puzzling verse to me. You know, we can go into it at some point later, I guess, but not now. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. Because there's already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join with them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. In other words, the world living a permissive life looks at the church and is amazed and is also apparently, according to the Amplified Bible, resentful, and they think it's strange that you don't do the same things as they do. You see, we're supposed to be strange to the world. People are supposed to look at us and think, they're a bit funny, aren't they? Why don't they do the same things we do? Well, that's part of our witness. Right, what have we got from the children? We've got some palm branches. Let's have a look. Are you going to bring them up to show us? Margot, are you going to show us what you've made? William, are you going to show us what you made? Bring them all up. Let's have a look. And little Harry, what have you made? Sorry, mate. Look at these palm branches that you've made. They are fantastic. Look at that. Can you wave them like the people? Wave the branches when Jesus came in Jerusalem and go, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in that. We're going to sing that in a minute. So maybe you can wave your palm branches while we sing Hosanna in the highest. Hey, we can do that in a minute. They're lovely, aren't they? Have you had fun doing that? Have you had fun doing that? Yeah, some really good cutting. Margot's laid them down for Jesus. That's good. Lovely.